grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans chapter 9, but the section that we are beginning, we actually began it Wednesday night, but we're going to go back and start over again this morning. It is actually the ending verses of chapter 9 and the first few verses of chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 30 through 10, verse 4. And that is our section on Israel stumbled. Before we begin that study this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity this morning to meet once again, to consider the truth of your word, to allow ourselves to be blessed by the word that you've preserved for us so that we can learn from it and grow from it and live according to it. So, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to set aside the distractions of life, the busyness of life, and focus our attention in on what it is that your word can teach us, so that in the process of learning these things and in growing, we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. I am extremely tired this morning. Not only the conclusion of the 2 weeks of teaching at the Bible College in Ukraine, which was tiring, but then the fun we had yesterday and the picnic. It was a wonderful time for me, and I hope for everyone else as well. But as a result, I'm tired. So I'm at that age where I can't go all the time like I used to. So I am a little bit tired this morning. I do apologize for that. We began this study on Wednesday night, but we're going to go back over some things. First of all, it starts out with "What shall we say then?" And this is one of Paul's expressions that he uses. He uses this question as he did in Romans 9:14. It's a literary device. He either is going to highlight some point of significance or a potential opposing view. Here he's actually building upon his discussion in the previous section of God, about God preserving the remnant, and he's going to highlight now how unbelieving Israel went wrong. And so he's building upon what he taught before, so this is a point of significance. He's building on what he taught previously. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, and I simply highlighted here, I'm not changing the translation, I just highlighted a little word play that Paul did here that I thought was neat. He starts by saying the pursue is dioko, and then the attained is from katalambano. And the dioko means to run after something or pursue, but to run after something. And then the katalambano means to catch up with it. So it's as though you're in a hunt and you're running as fast as you can after something. And if you katalambano that, then you will actually catch up with it. Now, in this case, he's using it in an interesting way because he's saying the Gentiles didn't even go running after it. They didn't even bother to run after it. But yet, they caught up with it anyway. And so the blessing of it is that through faith, as we're going to see through faith, the Gentiles were able to catch up with righteousness or attain to righteousness. But they didn't even pursue it. And we're going to see what that pursuit is in terms of what the mistake that the Israelites made in trying to pursue righteousness, and we'll see that here further on in this study. The word righteousness that we have here that Paul's referring to is God's absolute righteousness, not the relative righteousness that's produced by human effort. We live in a world that is consumed with relative righteousness, the idea that I am better than the person next to me. I've never done this, I've never done that, so I'm superior. Or, honestly, it's not always done in the negative sense. We have many of the people who are in leadership roles in this country are what I would term elitists, and they believe themselves to be intellectual giants, and they believe that they're able to think through things and come to conclusions that us mere peons are incapable of doing, right? We are the ones who should bow down and listen to them, and when they tell us things, then we should say, oh, wow, okay, I'm not smart enough to figure that out on my own. Thank you for enlightening me. And what is that, in terms of a church context, what does that remind you of? Roman Catholic Church. The vast majority of the Roman Catholic Church has a distinct division between clergy and laity. And the clergy are the ones who should study their Bibles, and they are the ones who understand these things, and they communicate these things to the average lay person. Whereas it really won't benefit you to read the Bible, so don't even bother. Just come and hear what the priest has to say, and you'll be fine. Really, if you think about it, that's exactly what our leaders in this country are doing. It's a very similar thing. They're saying, well, we know these things. You guys aren't smart enough to figure it out. So just listen to us and you'll be fine. And by the way, that mental attitude is not limited to a single party. You have people in both parties who are that way, unfortunately. And by the way, it's not just at the national level. You can experience that sort of thing at the local level where people will think, Austin. Yeah, go to an Austin City Council meeting. Yeah, and you'll experience that in a big way. They all think they understand everything, and actually, in reality, they don't understand anything. But the only councilman who had any clue isn't there anymore, right? But the point of all of this is what's happening here is people are trying to establish a relative measure of righteousness. You know, I'm superior to you because, and it can either be that I've never done some bad thing that you've done, or it could be, I'm smarter than you, I'm stronger than you, I'm more capable than you are. But all of that we're talking about is relative righteousness. And in God's view, it all is filthy rags. And that term in Isaiah 64:6 that talks about that is a very negative term. And it's the filthy rags. It's not something that's a positive thing at all. So our relative righteousness, our human effort, all of the so-called self-righteousness that we can achieve, it completely falls short of God's standard of righteousness. So what Paul is talking about here is God's standard of righteousness. The Gentiles didn't even chase after God's standard of righteousness, but yet they attained it. Why? Because of faith, right? Because of faith. Oh, the people, we've got a real problem in this country with hyper-arrogance. No question about it. Yeah. And people think that they could, how many people in this country think that they're going to go to heaven if they just do enough good things? They don't even have a clue that God is infinitely righteous, and their little poor attempt at trying to be righteous falls short. Even the righteousness which is by faith, and this is where we get to the gist of it. This is all kind of review from Wednesday night. The word even is the conjunction da, which typically means and or but in this case the word is used as a marker linking two statements. It's not the only case in the Bible where this is done. I think it's best to use the translation that is. And I think, as I recall, the Holman Christian Standard used namely here, and then the Net Bible used that is, and I like the translation that is. That is, in other words, the Gentiles attained righteousness. That is the righteousness which is by faith, right? So he's making it clear what we're talking about here. I think my wife, didn't you come up with some kind of a thought as far as the idea of namely or something? Oh yeah, she said the translation here could be specifically. The righteousness which is by faith. And I think that's actually a good translation. I almost changed it to that. That's a good translation. Now the word by, now this is a change from Wednesday night, by the way. This is one of those things, after teaching this on Wednesday night, I was not happy with what we had. The word by is actually ek. Normally it would be the preposition en, or it would just be that the word itself would be in the dative. And that would make it a dative of means, and it would be by. But in this case, it's not. We have the preposition ek. And that typically means out of or from. So the righteousness which is out of or from faith. I went back and I looked at this. I just wasn't happy with all of this. And so I went back and in Romans 4:2, we saw the same thing. And we determined this was a special usage, which we translated as a result of. As a result of. And so we're going to use a similar translation here. I translated here the result of, but nonetheless, it's the same idea. So that is the righteousness, which is the result of faith. Now, it doesn't mean that your faith earns the righteousness. All this is saying is that as a result of your faith, you receive the righteousness of God. What is the real power or the real effectiveness that's behind that? Is it the faith or is it the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? It's Christ, yes. It's Christ and his work on the cross. So the faith is not, if the faith is not what is somehow generating it, but it is a, you do have the righteousness of God as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. You have that. We talk about that. It's imputed righteousness. You have the righteousness of God as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now, we have the word pursuing again, and then we have the word arrive. So I thought, well, maybe we got the same word play going on here with running after something and then catching up to. But we don't have the same thing here. We do have pursuing again. And in this case, it's a participle, but it's from dioko, which means to run after or pursue. But this time we have the word arrive, which is from phano. Now, how many English words do we have that have a P-H-T-H? We don't have too many of those, do we? Phano, which means to reach, arrive, or reach. And I like the translation reach, as you will see. The sense of phano in this verse is to achieve a goal or to reach a particular state. And that's what this, so like if you were a runner, you try to reach the finish line. If you are, I'm trying to think of a good example of a particular state, but if you were trying to climb a mountain, what is the state you want to reach? You want to reach the top of it, right? You want to reach the top of the mountain. I'll use a silly example. Jesse and I were playing horseshoes at the picnic yesterday, and the rules we used was that I had to throw a ringer to win the game. Well, so that's what I was trying to reach. I was trying to throw and hit a ringer so I could win the game. That's what I was trying to achieve. So that's what this word means, and so that's why I like the translation reach, the word reach. And so we're going to use that. And it, right now it doesn't read very good, but we're going to clean that up as we go. The phrase, a law of righteousness, is in this case refers to the Mosaic Law. It's talking about the Mosaic Law here. They were pursuing a law of righteousness. The Israelites, we know, what were they doing? They were following after the Mosaic Law. That was the law. And that term law of righteousness could mean that the law itself is righteous. And we have seen previously in our Roman study that the Mosaic Law is righteous and holy, Romans 7:12. So that language, the law of righteousness, could be talking about the fact that the law itself is righteous. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We saw that in Romans 7:12. So is that what it's talking about? Well, I believe here this phrase is actually referring to righteousness which may be derived from the law. We'll see that in Isaiah 51, verse 1 and 7. And the idea is what? Now, think about the Israelites. Now, we know that by following the law, they could never achieve salvation. But as I talked about on Wednesday night, you can follow the law and have righteousness in your walk. I mean, if you think about it, a believer, an Israelite that is a believer, could in fact try to follow the law so that they would have sanctification or righteousness in their walk. Problem is, they were trying to achieve righteousness from the law that would lead to their salvation, right? That's what they wanted. And that's not going to be possible. So if we look at Isaiah 51, 1 and 7, you'll kind of see as we put the two verses together, it's, you notice it starts out, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. It goes on from there talking about the rock from which you were hewn, and the quarry from which you were dug. But notice that first, the first sentence there. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Now, if we go down to verse 7, it says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. And see, if you kind of connect the two of those together, you can see that there's a righteousness being talked about in Isaiah 51:1 and 51:7 that is the connection of God's law being within their hearts. And we know that that's going to, by the way, that's going to actually happen for Israel in the millennial kingdom. They're actually going to have the law written on their hearts. So we changed it to, I just simply changed it to a capital L because it is talking about the Mosaic law, so I capitalized it. Now this phrase, at that law, now I've highlighted the word reach because it's going to be important here. The phrase, at that law, is just simply eis naman, which means to law. That's all it means, is to law, reach to law. And so when you put it together with the verb phano, which we saw before, we translated reach, it means reaching up to the standard of the law. That's what we're talking about here. They were pursuing a law of righteousness, but they could never reach the standard of that law. That's what it's talking about. They could never reach to law. They could never reach up to what the law actually had in terms of its standard of righteousness. So we're going to translate it that way. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not reach the standard of that law. We know that's true. Did anyone in Israel, apart from Jesus Christ himself, did anyone ever completely fulfill the law? They never did. They always fell short. No one reached the standard of the law. And we know from New Testament scriptures, and by the way, I believe the Israelites knew this back in their own stewardship. But from the New Testament scriptures, we know for sure that the law was supposed to be a tutor. It was supposed to teach them because of the fact that no one could possibly completely meet the standard of that law or reach the standard of that law, that it showed them that they were not righteous enough to be before God Almighty. I mean, they already knew. For example, they were scared to be in the presence of God. I mean, think about the Israelites. No, you Moses, you go on up there. We don't want to. So they already knew there was this intimidation with regarding to being in the presence of God. But then the law was supposed to teach them that this is the whole problem you have. You can't possibly meet God's righteous standard. So guess what? You're not suitable to be in his presence. And so the idea being that they needed a savior. It was supposed to teach them that they needed a savior. Yes.
Aren't the Pharisees and the church leaders wholly to blame for that deception?
So I would answer your question differently. The question is, aren't the Pharisees and the, you say church leaders, you mean the leaders of Israel, are they wholly to blame? I would say not wholly to blame, but mostly to blame. The reason is because even before the Pharisees were around, that was a problem in Israel, right? Even before the Pharisees came to prominence, that was already a problem within Israel, is that they believed that they could follow the law and somehow attain righteousness and attain salvation is really the key. Attain salvation, and it was not possible. So no one could actually reach the standard of the law. Yes.
I'm just curious. What would the people of Israel, at what level would their prophets be with regards to the law?
At what level would their prophets be? So the prophets, we could even pick some individuals. We David, we know, fell short, obvious ways. Moses fell short, right? Moses himself fell short. I mean, he got upset at the one point and slammed the rock with the rod, which he was not supposed to do. So none of them, if you look at them, none of them fully measured up, but the ones who we know about, I mean, think about Moses. Look at Moses' life. I mean, how far short did he fall? I mean, he met God's standard. And, you know, he started out, interestingly, when he got called, of course, he started out with some wimpy excuse making, right? I mean, he had every excuse in the world as to why he shouldn't be doing what he was going to be doing. But then, of course, when he started to lead the people of Israel, he did an amazing job. And if you look at him, he was very faithful. But then, of course, he had the failure later on, which prevented him from actually going in to see the land. But the reality of it is that some of those came close, but close ain't good enough, right? Well, that's right. We'll talk about that in just a second. Yes. Yeah, I would say the old sin nature is wholly to blame. That's right. The Pharisees had something to do with it, like we talked about. But in terms of Jesse's question, so the reason the prophets were so feared, like Samuel, when Samuel would roll into a town, Samuel was indeed a holy man. I mean, he was quite faithful to God in his life. And his life was dedicated to God from a young age. And so he was quite faithful to God. But really, I believe the reason they were so feared is because of what they had in terms of capabilities as a result of the prophetic gift. I mean, it would be like if I walked into a church I'd never been in before, and all of a sudden I go, "Hey, you, I know you're doing this. Hey, you, you're having an affair. Hey, you." The prophets had the ability to know about things from people they'd never even met before. It was part of the prophetic gift. I don't know about you, but I find that fairly intimidating, right? So even though they weren't, but they were also viewed, let me put it this way, they were also viewed as quite holy. If you had a prophet like Samuel and he had sullied his reputation, just like in the New Testament, he would have disqualified himself from the role, you know, that he had as a prophet. So the ones that we know about that were successful, they were the ones who were indeed living a life that was pretty well in accord with the law, the Mosaic law. But again, none of them did it 100%. I mean, you look at Samuel. I mean, what was, if you had to pick out the biggest mistake that Samuel made in his life, what would it be? In my mind, it's real simple. He did a terrible job of raising his sons. His sons were absolute losers. I mean, they were absolute losers. I mean, here's a man who walked a life as unto the Lord and really had an amazingly faithful life, and he did a terrible job of raising his kids. So even he failed in that regard, you know, and I would consider that to be one of the aspects of the law itself would be how you raise your children, right? That you're supposed to raise them in the, you know, we call it today the fear and admonition of the Lord, but it's the same thing back then, right? They were supposed to do that. So the standard of the law was never met. Israel was never able. But see, that's the whole thing. The problem is they were pursuing a law of righteousness. Think about that for a second. They were pursuing a law of righteousness, and they could never reach the standard of that law. And they, first of all, they were kind of going about it the wrong way. If you think about it, it was always a matter of faith, even in their time. But they didn't go the right course. They were pursuing the wrong course, and then they couldn't even reach the standard of that course, the Mosaic law. All right, now this is where I spent a lot of time, and I will tell you that in the end, when I got to the end of this translation, I'm 90% happy with it. I'm not 100% happy with it. And this reminds me, by the way, of a deal we had way back when I was teaching in James. And I'd have to, no, that's not it, it's 4:5. James 4:5, which in the New American Standard is translated, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us." If you go through and if you have the time to do it, go through and look at different Bibles. Look at the Holman Christian, look at the Net Bible, look at the King James, look at the New King James, look at English Standard Version, look at the New International Version. Go through as many of them as you can. You won't find any two translations of James 4:5 that are the same. This is a verse that was extremely difficult. I spent 2 weeks working on this verse, trying to figure out what it meant. And I finally came to a conclusion. I don't have it handy to pull it up, but I finally came to a conclusion based on the context of what came before and after. And I did something similar with this part of this passage, but it was not easy. I will tell you that. I struggle with this. We start out with why, and it's deity, which simply means on account of what. So they did not reach the standard of righteousness. They did not reach it, the standard of that law. And then he says, on account of what? In other words, what was the problem? And so we're going to simply translate it, why did they fall short? Why did they fall short? That's what he's asking here. Now, you notice I put all this in italics because it's not actually in the original text, but that's what Paul is asking. Why did they fall short? Now, the rest of this verse, I'm giving you a raw, literal translation of this, would be, because not out of faith, but as if out of works. And you're trying to figure out, okay, it wasn't out of faith, but it's as if out of works. See, if that word hos was not there and you didn't have the as if, it would be because not out of faith, but out of works. And so you could say because they tried to do it out of works and not out of faith. But that little word as if kind of changes everything. It changes everything. And that little word right there, that one little two-letter word right there, is what caused me to spend a lot of time looking at this. And so I'll show you the conclusion I came to, even though I'm not 100% happy with it. So first of all, the two words that we have by here are both from the preposition ek. You'll notice over here it looks a little different. That's actually ex, E-X. Y'all can see that's an X character, right? Not exactly look like it. But anyway, it's X there, but that's only because this next word begins with a vowel. So it changes, it transforms into X. But it's both, both of those are the preposition ek, which we've seen means out of or from, and we translated it as a result of or the result of, but we're going to start there. We're going to start there as a result of faith and as a result of works. By the way, the whole thing is what I decided after Wednesday night. I just wasn't comfortable translating this word as by. Because by, there's an entirely different Greek construct for by, and I could not find in any of my lexicons where ek has that meaning. So I wasn't comfortable using the word by, so I changed it. So it's as a result of faith and as a result of works. Now, right now, it doesn't read very good. You'll notice the New American Standard, those translators, they added a bunch of words in italics to try to make the sentence clearer because it doesn't read very good without that. So it's a clumsy sentence, to be honest with you, and they struggled to make it make sense. They added a bunch of words to make it make sense, or at least they thought so, but I believe they slightly missed the mark. I'm not going to say they were way off the mark, but I believe they slightly missed it. I think the key here is that the two halves of this sentence are actually highlighting different things, and they don't translate it that way. I believe the first half of this sentence is highlighting that the fact that the outcome did not come as the result of the faith. So the first half of this sentence is actually highlighting the outcome. And so we're going to translate that because the outcome was not the result of faith, right? Why did they fall short? Because the ultimate outcome was not the result of faith. It was that they were trying to gain righteousness by works, right? So the ultimate outcome was not the result of faith. But then the second half of this sentence highlights, and it shouldn't have that there. It highlights the reason that the outcome fell short. That's a typo on my part. It highlights the reason that the outcome fell short. So in this case, it should be, that's where the pursual should be, is in the second half. The New American Standard translators put it in the first half. So here's how it reads. Why did they fall short? Because the outcome was not the result of faith. But they pursued it as if, and that's where the as if comes in. They pursued it as if it were the result of works. So that sounds like it's not too hard a thing to come up with, but I struggled with this for a long time. In fact, I even had to sleep on it overnight to try to come to an understanding of it. So here's what we have. Because the outcome was not the result of faith, but they pursued it as if it were the result of works. That was where they went wrong. They went after, they were pursuing righteousness as if it were the result of works, but in fact, the outcome they ended up with was not the result of faith. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on this? All right. It's a little clumsy, but it works. Again, I'm not 100% happy with that. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the phrase stumbled over is from proskopto, which means to strike against. And so here's why I highlighted this word, because it doesn't simply mean to stumble over something. I've actually, you know, they say an old dog can't learn new tricks. I've actually, in my old age, I've actually gotten to the point now, if I'm walking down a sidewalk or something and I trip over something, I don't look back. I don't look back anymore. It used to be when I would stumble over something, that's the first thing I do is look back and try to figure out what I did. I don't do it anymore. Now, if I do it, I'm just like, well, I'm a dummy. I didn't pick my feet up or whatever, so just keep on going. So I actually have learned not to do that. Well, and if you think about it, in those kind of cases, if I did something like that, it would just be a little minor thing, right? It would just be a little minor kind of a stumble. That's not what this word means. This word means a violent impact. I mean, it means you strike your foot against something in a really violent manner that causes intense pain and causes the person, in fact, to take offense. This is one of the keys. This word means that you will take offense. In other words, bad words might come out of your mouth, right? Because you tripped over what you slammed your foot into, whatever it was. You're going to take offense. You're upset because your foot struck against that stone. That's the key to this word. That's why I highlighted it. Proskopto means that you had a violent impact with something. Now, I'm going to leave it translated as stumbled over, but I just wanted to highlight the basic meaning of it. Now, the phrase the stumbling stone is literally the stone of stumbling, and I highlight that because we're going to see it in a translation from the Old Testament. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The stumbling stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did God send Jesus to this world to be a stumbling stone? Well, no, he sent him here to be the Savior. He sent him here to be the Savior. But guess what? He turned out to be a stumbling stone for many people, especially the Jewish people. So the stumbling stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably I could have even, and I thought about changing that and capitalizing it with the S's there to be the stumbling stone, as in Christ himself. But they did. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then we get to the Old Testament quotations here in just a minute. First, I'd like to remind you, Paul is given to use Old Testament quotations anyway. He loves to build upon, to build on the concept that he's doing based on Old Testament quotations. And that's a powerful thing, and I think it teaches us all a lesson. If you're trying to make an argument with regard to something, if you can use Scripture, remember at the time Paul is writing, what were the Scriptures? Most of it was Old Testament. So if you can use Scripture to back up what you're trying to say, how much more powerful is that? That's huge, because I can say whatever I want to say. But if I have Scripture to back me up, if I have Scripture which tells me that, what I'm talking about is right, then that's powerful, right? And so he's given to utilize Old Testament quotations. And again, what he's doing by saying, as it is written, that particular phrase, as it is written, he highlights the authority of that Old Testament scripture, right? So as it is written doesn't just say, somebody wrote. As it is written is talking about this. This is the written scriptures. These are the scriptures. This has authority. And not only does it have authority in its original context, it also has authority in terms of application for now. I mean, you can use Old Testament verses for application now. It had authority in its original context, and it has authority in terms of application now. So that's important. When he says, don't just brush over that phrase. When he says, just as it is written, this was a powerful thing. And it would be like, for instance, if I started talking about some concept and I said, it's right here in the Bible. Let me show you. It's right here. And I open my Bible up and I point to a verse and say, look what it says right there. And that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, look, it says this right here. It says this right here in Scriptures.
Well,
yes.
The supernatural part of it is the Old Testament proves the New Testament. The New Testament proves the Old Testament.
Well, absolutely. There is harmony between the Old and New Testaments. But for us today, since we have the whole council, we have both the Old and the New, we can reference either one, right? We can reference Old Testament, New Testament. Sometimes a very powerful thing to do is actually do both, right? To do both, to actually use Old Testament scriptures. You remember we used some passages out of the Old Testament to show that God desires that none would perish. Now, when we normally think of that phrase, we think of New Testament. There's the verse in the New Testament that talks about that. But it's right there in the Old Testament. So if you can put those together, it's powerful. And so the harmony that's there is a powerful thing. But the reality of it is, believe me when I tell you, you may think that you can make a great argument about whatever you're talking about. But the minute that you open up your Bible and you quote verses from the Bible, you just gave it credibility. That's a powerful thing, right? Because the Bible is an authoritative book. I mean, even people who are unbelievers kind of recognize that. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's so there's power in that. And that's what Paul's doing here. So it's interesting what he does here, though. He begins this Old Testament quotation. It's actually a blending of two verses. It's Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. Let's take a look at that. It's interesting how he does this. And it's fine because they go together. Notice what it says here in Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Now, that's what he quotes. It goes on to say a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. And then there's this other phrase, which he's going to get back to. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So he quotes, but initially he quotes just this very first opening phrase. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Now he's quoting it from the Septuagint. So he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, right? A stone. And then he goes and finishes the thought from Isaiah 8:14, where it says, then he shall become a sanctuary but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike. Notice that language. It's like the word we had in that previous verse, right? The stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. But when this is quoted from the Septuagint, it reads like this. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So that stumbling over is the idea of being offended. And so in the Septuagint translation, it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So he puts together the two verses. And it's fine because it's the same stone. It's the exact same stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. As I mentioned there, this blending of the two verses works because the stone mentioned in both verses is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's okay. He can do that. He can blend the two verses together. Then he continues on with that last part of Isaiah 28:16, the last part. And so, and as I mentioned, these quotes are from the Septuagint. So he goes back to that last part of 28:16 and says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, interestingly, not be disturbed is what we had in the Hebrew text. And here it's not be disappointed. Now, interestingly, the word for disappointed here in the Septuagint and in our New Testament quotation of it is kataiskuno, which means put to shame, actually. But this is an interesting use here. It's the same here as it is in Romans 10:11 and 1 Peter 2:6. This word describes disappointment that would arise from being put to shame for one's belief. So, for example, if you believed in something and then somebody dogged it and even went to the point of convincing you that you were wrong, you shouldn't be believing in that, you would be disappointed. You would be disturbed, as it said in the Hebrew text, but you'd be disappointed to find out that what you believed was not true. You know, I mean, somebody today who believes the government is here to help them, they need to be taught that that's not true. They should be disappointed in such a belief. But the reality is we can become disappointed as we're put to shame, and that's how it's used here. Romans 10:11 is just another. These are both just quotations of that same thing. Scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." In Romans 10:11, and then 1 Peter 2:6. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Now notice how he continues the quotation of Isaiah 28:16, but then drops to the bottom and says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And you notice in the Hebrew text, he who believes in it, because it was talking about the stone, and so it used the language he who believes in it, but we know that that stone is referring to Christ himself. And so we understand that the change to him is fine, and that's what they did in the Septuagint text as well. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, this is where we jump into chapter 10, and even though it's a little early, you know what? I'm going to stop right here, and we're going to pick up from here next time, and we will look at the first four verses in chapter 10. What we looked at now is the last four verses of chapter 9, and we'll look at the first four verses of chapter 10, and you'll see that they all go together. It all talks about Israel and its stumbling and how they fell short. But, you know, and we saw, by the way, and this is similar, I'll just point out that this is similar to what we saw before in terms of Paul talking about that, you know, he would almost even be willing to give up his own salvation so that his people Israel would be saved. And so he says here, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I mean, you can sense it, by the way, in some of these verses. You know, Paul is very logical in terms of his thought and his organization of his arguments that he makes. But you can tell from some of these verses how Paul's heart is aching for the ones who he knows that are his Jewish brethren that have stumbled over the stumbling stone and have rejected Christ. So we'll come back to this next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at the scriptures here at the end of chapter 9. And Father, our heart should be in the same place. We do love the people of Israel. We pray for the conflict that's going on right now. And Father, I must tell you that I was extremely discouraged and disappointed in the protests that we saw in our own country in support of the quote-unquote Palestinians. Father, we support Israel. We pray that you would protect them from these violent aggressors. We pray that you would allow them to be successful in this conflict. But Father, we more than anything, our heart is that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, each and every one of them. We know you desire that none should perish, but we lift up the people of Israel and pray that they will indeed have a change of heart with regard to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen.